Take your Bibles and turn somewhere. But before I tell you where to turn, I have a little Bible trivia. How many of you like Bible trivia? Any of you like Bible trivia geeks out there? All right, here's a question. All right. What is the longest book in the Hebrew Old Testament? And I'm not saying number of chapters, but I'm saying like it just takes up the most space, as much as words and letters and consonants. Anyone want to take a guess what is the longest book in the Hebrew Old Testament? All right, I hear lots of mumbling, but I heard Psalms. Any other guesses? Isaiah, I heard. Anyone else?
Isaiah.
Okay, we're going to keep going until we get it, so these are wrong. All right? Because when you, this could take a while. There's only 39. All right, good. Here you go. You ready? The longest Hebrew Old Testament book is the book of Jeremiah. And that's where we're going to be this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, some of you just started quoting Old Testament prophets out loud in order, and some of you got it, all right? But it is Jeremiah, and we're going to actually be in Jeremiah chapter 7 today, but we're in a series called Justice for All, and what we're looking at is that the people of God, from the very beginning, especially in the call of Abraham, as we'll see in a few moments, have been called to be people who do justice and who do righteousness. And what we're trying to actually see is that justice and righteousness are not ancillary to our lives. It's not something that if we have time for, we should actually do. But in many ways, it forms the backbone and is at the very center of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means to be people who love mercy, who do righteousness, who do justice. And in our evangelical world that we find ourselves in America, there is one extreme that says the only thing you can take to heaven is other people. And so the only thing that matters is proclamation and evangelism and telling people about Jesus. And like I said, if you have time, then go ahead and love them and serve them and give them food and clothes, etc. And then you have on the other side of the evangelical world, the other side that is basically saying, you know, the kingdom of God is here and the role of the church is to actually feed people and clothe people and evangelism, okay, that's okay. But and so we have these polarities and there are books written, volumes of books written, on what is the mission of the church. And what I want to say is to actually make a bifurcation, to divide word and deed, is to actually divide the gospel. Like, as Christians, we shouldn't be people who are trying to, like, say, what is mission of the church, and that's that, and so that's what we're going to do. When we actually come to look at justice and righteousness, we're going to see that God has called his people to live a very distinct and unique way, that when they live that way, it then allows them to actually proclaim the good news of Jesus. Okay? And so we want people to know Jesus. We want people from our lips to hear him and to express what he's done for us and then to have a life that actually exemplifies that. And so we're trying to come and do business with what it means to be people who are filled with justice and righteousness. And we're going to be, as I said, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to look at several passages. The other passages will be on the screen for us, but we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And what I want us to see is that God has called his people from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 18 to be people of justice and righteousness. Why? So that God's mission of filling this world with his love and his life may come to pass. In fact, I would say this is why God chose Abraham, so that Abraham would be the vehicle through whom God's love and God's life would fill the world, so that the love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have with each other would actually be the way that humanity lives and dwells together as well. If you look at our world today, it's not very hard to see that the love and the life of God, the Trinitarian relationship, is not being exemplified in humanity right now, is it? But one day that's going to change. One day the love and the life of God are actually going to fill the new creation. And so God, in Genesis chapter 18, I have this on the screen for you, says this, I've chosen him, that's Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So I find this, as I said, very fascinating. At the very beginning of the Bible, God called Abraham, as we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12, to be the blessing, to restore the creational blessing of the world back to the world. And how is that going to happen? By Abraham commanding his children to keep the way of Yahweh. What is the way of Yahweh? By being people who do justice and righteousness. I want to ask a question according to Galatians. How many of you are sons of Abraham? How many of you are daughters of Sarah? And I think we'd all say yes. And I think this verse definitely tells us that we need to be people who continue to keep the way of the Lord so that we may be people who do justice and righteousness. And yet, when you come to the history of Israel, how well does Israel do at keeping the way of Yahweh? Not very well. When you actually go through the Old Testament story, there's like high peaks and there's deep valleys. And when you get to Abraham and these other great characters, the peaks begin to get higher and higher until you get to the greatest peak in Israel's history, and that is the time of David and Solomon. And during that time of David and Solomon, there is justice and righteousness. There is a godly king who's leading his people in the way of Yahweh, and the people are following him. But then after Solomon's downfall, if you remember just quickly Israel's history, the nation was divided into two nations, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And about 920, 930 BC, 930 years before Jesus came, is when this kingdom was split, and the northern kingdom was in existence for about another 120 years, then 180 years. And then around 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. And King Sennacherib came down not only to just destroy Israel, but to come and take Judah. And if you remember, Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, and the next day Judah was delivered from the Assyrians as they woke up and they saw 186,000 dead soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, was allowed to persevere and to continue, but only for about another 115 years. And eventually there was enough wickedness in the southern kingdom that God raised up a man named Nebuchadnezzar, the really big, long name of you learned in Sunday school with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Remember this Babylonian king. And what he actually did is three times Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah, the southern kingdom, and did this. The first time he came to Judah, said, I'm in control here, set up a king, and then took Daniel and some of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah back to Babylon. And he told the king, you just keep serving me and you can keep living your life the way you want it to be. So for 11 years, this king, Jehoiakim, paid homage to Nebuchadnezzar, and finally he decided not to, and that didn't go well for him, and so Nebuchadnezzar came and killed him and actually took him back over to Babylon. He set up a new king, and that new king obeyed for about 9 years, and then finally in 586 BC, the whole city of Jerusalem was burned, destroyed. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so why do I tell you all that? Because this is where Jeremiah enters into the picture. Jeremiah is a prophet during this time of Nebuchadnezzar. He is a prophet during the very last days of Judah. And he has a message for these Jews. That's where we get the term Jews, the southern kingdom people from Judah. He has a message for these Jews that if they don't repent, God is going to actually destroy the city, that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and destroy them. And so we come to Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first few verses out loud to set the context for what we're going to talk about today. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and he said, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So proclaim, right, the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh. So thus say the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. This morning, I just have 2 points from Jeremiah chapter 7. Number one, the call to repent in verses 1 to 5. And then we'll look at the call to do justice as well. So the call to repent and the call to do justice. Would you pray with me? Father, we want the good news of Jesus to become more real to our hearts and to our minds so that we will become the people who walk in your ways. So Spirit, we need you to open the eyes of our heart to see that this is the good life. This is the life you're calling us to be and to do. So we pray for your work. We pray for the power of the Spirit to change and conform us into the very image of our King, the one who executes justice and righteousness. So we pray this for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, we pray. Amen. So first of all, the call to repent. This nation had become so corrupt. This nation had come so far away from God's ideal of what God wanted his people to be and to do. And so if we remember and just set it in the context, the nation of Israel was a vehicle to actually take the blessing and the knowledge of Yahweh to the nation so that God's plan was always to have a world that would come to worship him and know him. And the way that the world would come to know him and worship him was through this people, Israel. And the way the world would come to know them is looking at the life of Israel, the way that they conducted their life, the way they obeyed Yahweh, the way that they lived their life towards one another. And yet this nation had come so far away from that. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, and I have it on the screen for you, it says this, "Run to and fro and look through the streets of Jerusalem and look and take notes. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one person who does justice and seeks truth. Because if you do, then I will pardon the city." What is God saying through Jeremiah? Would someone just go into this downtown Jerusalem and try to find one person that is actually seeking to do a life of justice and righteousness, and that is seeking truth? And if you can find just one person, then I will actually forgive Israel. Anyone think of another Old Testament story that has something to do with finding one person? Okay, like this is the imagery. This isn't on accident. This is actually the imagery that the nation of Jerusalem, the city of Israel, Jerusalem, had actually become so corrupt that they are actually being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is very far away from God's intention. And so what is exactly this injustice that they're committing? What truth were they not seeking? Why were they not living according to this way of Yahweh? Look in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 7. God says, "Change your ways, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. And don't trust in deceptive words that this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Why was the nation failing to listen to Jeremiah's warnings, all the other prophets' warnings? Why were they failing to actually be a people of justice and righteousness? Why was there no one in the city of Jerusalem? I think the answer is very clearly found in verse 4. They believed that the temple of God was their talisman. They believed the temple of God was their good luck charm. The nation failed to change their ways. They failed to listen to Jeremiah because they believed that because the temple still stood there, that God was still pleased with them. They began to trust in the temple. They began to trust in the building. They're like, God couldn't really be mad at us. If God was mad at us, he would abandon us and that temple wouldn't stand anymore. And so since the temple is standing, God must still be happy with us. They had come to think that the very presence of the temple in Jerusalem was their guarantee of security and continuity. So why would they change their ways? They're doing everything they want to do. They're fulfilling their sinful dictates of their own heart, and they still think God is happy with them. How many of us are just like the Israelites, just like these people in Jerusalem, that we live a life filled with injustice, a life of unrighteousness, and yet we have our good luck charms, we have our talismans, we are members of a church, we are participants in a missional community, we do good activities. We think just as the temple was there, we come to this place right here, and so God must still be pleased with us. God hasn't taken my job away from me. God hasn't taken my kids away from me. God hasn't done this, and so God must still be happy with me. All the while, you're living your own life the way that you want it to be lived. And I would say that some of us this morning are presuming upon the grace of God. And I want you to be very clear on this in your own minds. And to come to do business with this is that we do not presume upon the grace of God and then live a life however we want it to be lived. Some of us believe in the grace of God, but we don't really believe in the grace of God. We believe in a wrong understanding of grace, because grace is not a license or a permission to sin. Some of you think you can do whatever you want and just believe that God loves you and there's grace and you'll be okay. And I want to encourage us that this isn't a modern problem. This is a human problem. This was taking place 2,600 years ago, that people were presuming upon the grace of God, thinking they were okay. All the while, God is saying, you need to change your ways. One of the best people in the 20th century to speak on this particular topic was a German theologian. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was during the Nazi regime, and he was actually he's a Lutheran pastor who actually was killed by the Nazis, but he wrote a book. I'm going to read a quote to you in this book, and I want you to pay attention, and we'll just make a couple comments about it. He says this, and he's distinguishing between cheap grace and costly grace. He says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. And listen to why he calls it costly grace, because such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner above all. It is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the early 20th century in Germany was dealing with this issue that people were going to the church, believing that they were safe, all the while abandoning a true call to discipleship. Abandoning the true call of what it means to follow Jesus. And one of the things I want us to really catch this morning and over this series is that to be a true disciple of Jesus is to be people who don't believe in cheap grace but in costly grace, which means we will become people of justice and righteousness. This is not just an Old Testament concept. This is actually a concept in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, Paul says it this way, and it's on the screen. For the grace of God has appeared, and it's offering salvation to all kinds of people, and it teaches us. What teaches us? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Church, listen to me. If the grace that you presume upon is not teaching you to say no to worldly passions, it is not grace. Because when you come to understand grace, it doesn't move you into more license. It actually says, I can't believe that the man Jesus Christ would give his life for me and continually forgive me. And that belief moves you away to continue to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This grace of God then teaches us not just to negatively say no, but then to positively live a life of what? Self-control. And the very next word is upright. In the Greek, this is the word righteousness. The grace of God teaches us to live a life of righteousness and godly lives in this present age. So when you come back to Jeremiah chapter 7, the people of God thought they were safe because God was still with them in the temple. Or at least that is what they thought. However, God says you need to change your ways. You need to amend your ways. You need to come and see that this is not what I'm calling you to. For me just to come and dwell and live in this temple and then you to do whatever you want. So we come finally to verse 5. And we see this phrase again that says this in verse 5. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you execute justice with one another. What is God saying? I don't want you to just to stop trusting in the temple, thinking you're safe. And I want you to change your ways to actually say, this is the life that I'm calling you to live. See, for many of us, repentance is just, we're not Catholics. We don't go to a box. We go to our own little prayer room. And we tell God we're sorry. And we ask for forgiveness. And we read our Bible to salve our conscience, and then we leave, and we kind of do the same thing. We don't do anything, and we don't sin for a little while. We do some more good things. We do some bad things. We come back, and we ask for repentance. And I'm not against that, but what I'm saying is, like, God isn't just asking for you to say sorry. He's actually asking you to change your life, to change your ways. What is God asking the people in 600 BC to do? And I'd say the same thing he's calling us to do. God is saying to actually be people who exercise repentance means that you will then be people who execute justice and righteousness with one another. And specifically, this is what God is calling his people to be and to do. You are to not oppress the sojourner. You are not to oppress the fatherless. You are not to oppress the widow. And you are not to shed innocent blood. And you are not to go after other gods. So if you will actually begin to worship me and not other idols, when you begin to worship me and actually not follow these other gods to your own harm, then you'll become people who live a life of righteousness, who don't oppress the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. What's interesting is that throughout the Old Testament, there's what is called the quartet or the vulnerable, the quartet of the oppressed, which are the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and the fourth one is the poor. And we're going to look at another passage of this quartet in a few weeks in Zechariah chapter 7. But interestingly, Jeremiah only mentions three of the four, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And what I want to do is I want to make three introductory points this morning that over the coming weeks, we're going to flesh out in other passages. So if I say something you don't like this morning, come back next few weeks and we'll build on that. Does that make sense? I can't say everything this morning. I mean, I could, but you'd all leave. But the point is that I just want to make three points about this understanding what it means to be people who do repentance, who do justice, who are going to be people who don't oppress the quartet of the vulnerable. So the first point about this execution of justice is this. I want to say that the Bible regards doing justice as showing priority to those who are oppressed. So what I mean here, simply this, is that I think the call to live a life of justice and righteousness is a call to a life of justice and righteousness to all people. But when you come to look at the Old Testament, specifically here, and we'll look at the New Testament later, you'll see that there is a priority of doing justice and righteousness to the broken, to the oppressed, and to the vulnerable. There is a priority to speak up for people who can't speak for themselves. There is a priority to protect people who can't protect themselves. There is a priority to defend people who can't defend people. That when you look at the understanding of justice in the Old Testament, it is regularly going to the broken, the oppressed. I mean, you look at the sojourner. The sojourner was someone who lived in a different country and came and moved and lived in Israel. And when they got there, they didn't have all the land rights that everyone else had. It was tougher to get a job. It was tougher to get into society. And oftentimes, because there's no justice in the land, they were outcasts. And the rich and the powerful would actually use these people to their own advantage. They would make them go to work, and then they wouldn't pay them. And this is why there's laws in Deuteronomy that says when you actually ask a sojourner to work, you're to give him his wages the same day he works, because the reality is that these people found it difficult to transition into a new society. Or we look at the fatherless. I don't know how often we do it all the time. We take for granted the understanding of modern medicine. Fatherless children who had no parents, no father, was a very common problem, much more common. I mean, it's prevalent today, but it was far more prevalent 2,600 years ago. Why? Because fathers were marching off to war. And guess what? They didn't come back very often. They didn't have modern medicine to actually just cure all these diseases that take so many people if we didn't have all these shots in medicine. And so actually children who had no mother, no father, was a very common problem. And they couldn't do anything for themselves. Or the widow, as I just mentioned, oftentimes there were so many widows because the husbands would not come back from war, or they would die. And people would begin to actually oppress these people. And God is saying there's a priority to give weight to these vulnerable. Why? I want to say that the reason is because God is on the side of these people. God is on the side of the vulnerable. He's on the side of the oppressed. This is how God acts. He cares for the powerless. He cares for the weak. He cares for the helpless. Now, let's make a clear distinction here before we go too much further. God shows no partiality. So what I mean here is simply this, is that God loves the rich and the poor the same. But when I say that God is on the side of the poor, what I'm asking us to think of it is this way. By contrast, the way that you and I and common society treats those people, God is on their side, because we don't treat them as humanity the way that we should. We are not partial. We are impartial. And God seems to take a very special interest in those people, because us, who have been called to live a life of justice and righteousness, those people don't live that life. I mean, look at how God says it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. The Bible says this, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords and the awesome God, who is not partial and he doesn't take bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And so God tells Israel, he tells us to love the sojourner because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So the first point I want us to come to see is that we are called to be people who give priority to do justice and righteousness to the people who are broken down, who are oppressed, because this is who God is. He is on their side just as much as he is on your side. Number two, the second point I want us to come to see, and this might be the most bold thing we say, and I might get yelled at later, but it'll be okay. Number two, biblical justice demands a proactive participation. What do I mean by that? I mean this. "do not oppress" could very simply convey in our minds that there is a state of neutrality. "Do not oppress" means we could look at our life and say, "I haven't been mean to a widow. I haven't been mean to an orphan. I haven't been mean to a poor person this week. I haven't taken advantage of them." And so I think we can often in our minds come to this state of neutrality. And what I want to say is that there is no neutrality. We love to think there's neutrality in all areas of life. Why? Because it makes us feel better about the way we're living. But I don't think we can actually come to a place of neutrality. Jesus says it this way. If you are not for me, you are what? Okay, like there's no like, I'm not for Jesus or against him. I'm just kind of in the middle. No, there's no neutrality. And what I actually want to make a case is that there is no neutrality when it comes to actually being people who do justice and righteousness. That what it means to not oppress, that's the negative concept, is then filled in with the positive of actually going to them and helping them and serving them. Where do we get this? Jeremiah chapter 22. Let me just stay in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 22, verse 15 and 16. Here, Jeremiah is talking to Jehoiakim, who is the present king in Judah. And this king, Jehoiakim, is not living a life of justice and righteousness. And he says to Jehoiakim, "Did not your father eat and drink? And did not your father do justice and righteousness?" Bible trivia dollar. Who's Jehoiakim's father? All right, that's okay. I didn't have a dollar on me anyways. Josiah. You ever heard of a good godly king named Josiah? All right, he was, for the most part of his life, a pretty godly king. And so this is what Jeremiah is saying to Jehoiakim. Look at your dad. When he was king, didn't he do justice and righteousness? And when he did that, it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and it was well. And then look at this next little phrase. Isn't this fascinating? "Is not this to know me?" What does that mean? What does it mean to know God? I think Jeremiah here is telling the king that if you truly know God, you're going to actually be about what God is about. You're actually going to be a person who executes justice and righteousness. So when we look at the entire scriptures and we look at how God executes justice and righteousness, is he ever neutral? No, I don't think he is. So what it means to know God is to be about the life that God is about, and he is about a life of showing justice and righteousness to the oppressed. We are all called to work towards justice and righteousness, to eliminate oppression, to give respect for the innocent and the weak. To know God is to act like what he acts like. To know God is to care what he cares for. And so all of us are called to proactively do justice. And hear me, not all of us are called to the same arena of justice, and not all of us are called to the same amount of energy in justice. There are some of you who are going to give your whole life to it, and there's other people that God is going to call you to be parts of other parts of justice. Okay, and I know like we've talked about this a little bit, but like Pastor Josh is starting something, and not all of us are going to just sell all that we have and go start a 501c3. But you know what God is calling all of us to do? Involve our life in some proactive way for justice, for righteousness. Because what it means to know God is to actually follow him, to live the life that he lives. This is what Jeremiah chapter 9, if you have your Bibles still open, I don't have this on the screen, but in Jeremiah chapter 9, this is off the top of my head, I hope I'm right, in verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, it says this, "Thus says Yahweh, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, don't let the mighty man boast in his might, do not let the rich man boast in his riches." How many of you this week boast in how smart you were, how strong you were, or how rich you were? Some of you, if you're really lucky, you got all three. But most of us probably have one or the other. And some of you are like, I don't have any of those. Well, it's okay, because you're not to boast them anyways. But the point is that we love to boast in our strength, in our mind, or our riches. And God says, don't let them boast in that. But if you're going to boast, boast this. Brag about this. Be proud that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 saying? Simply this, is that to delight in God is to actually delight in what he delights in, and that is steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. So the first thing I want us to see as we begin looking at more specifics of justice is that there is a very special attention given to the vulnerable. Number two, there is a very specific call to proactively be about justice, because I think doing nothing is oppressing. And then number three, I want us to come to see that this is the good life. The good life is the life of justice and righteousness. Where do I get that? I get that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, because regularly, a couple times, he uses this little word, amend your ways. You saw that in the very first section, and you see it in the second section. Amend your ways. Amend your ways and do good deeds. In the Hebrew, it's fascinating. This word amends actually means this, to make good, to make glad. So if you actually put that translation in there, amend your ways, it means this, make your ways good, make your ways glad. This word is also used to actually use the idea to promote joy. So if you want there to be joy in the community, if you want there to be joy in your life, this is how you're going to find it. Because how many of you think there's joy in the life and the love of God himself? We would all be like, absolutely. So that when you actually manifest a life and a church manifests a life and the love of God that actually is about justice and righteousness, guess what that's going to produce in the community? Joy. It's going to produce the life that we want. It is the good life. And so I want to argue in the next several weeks together that the good life is not the American dream. The good life is not the truncated Christian evangelical story that we hear that you can have all the riches and go to church on Sunday and have everything. No, the good life is following Jesus, giving up your life and following him, which then will manifest itself in a life of justice and righteousness. And yet we come to ask the question, if this is all true, like this is what God is actually saying to his people, change your ways, make your life good, make the life of the community one of joy, and actually be about what I'm about, and to know me, and to actually show a priority to the broken and to the weak. What keeps us from being these types of people? What kept Israel from being this type of people? I want to just close our time together by answering that question. The reason that we are not people of justice and righteousness, number one, there's a theological problem. And then number two, there's a practical experiential problem. And they actually relate to each other. So we are not people of justice and righteousness because, number one, we have a theological problem. And that first part of the theological problem is simply this. We need a just and a right king. So far in the story of Israel that we've been unpacking in this series on justice is that Israel was called to fill the earth with the love and the life of God and to execute the life and love of God so the nations would come and worship him. And when did Israel come the closest to actually fulfilling that mandate? Every time Israel came the closest to fulfilling that mandate is when they had a righteous and godly leader. When there was a leader or a king or a judge or a ruler who practiced injustice and unrighteousness, guess where the people went? Now, God always had a remnant, so it's not like there was never a person who trusted and loved Yahweh. But as a whole, the nation always followed after their leaders. This is why in the Old Testament, there are two types of people that are regularly called to show justice. Number one, it's everyone within the social fabric of a society. But then number two, there's special attention called to the kings, the judges, and the rulers that they are to execute justice. Why? Because when they lead their people in justice and righteousness, the nation will become a people like that. But we see over and over again in the Old Testament that even though there were high points, there was no true godly king who could actually promote love for God and love for neighbor. Jeremiah, I have this on the screen for you, in Jeremiah chapter 22 says this, "Go down to the house of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim again, and hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates in the temple. Thus says Yahweh, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." God is telling Judah, very specifically to the very specific leader, the king of Judah, change your ways and do justice and righteousness. And if you do, God will bless you. And if you don't, desolation is coming. Well, you probably know the story that Jehoiakim chooses to not listen, to continue to live a life of injustice and unrighteousness. And the people begin to follow him and they stray from this life. And you go into the very next chapter in Jeremiah chapter 23, and the opening verses talk about how there are shepherds leading Israel, and all the sheep are like scattered, and they have no true shepherd who could actually lead them. But God says this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king, and he's going to deal wisely. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the lands. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Guess who Jeremiah 23 is speaking of? It's not speaking of you and me. It's speaking of Jesus, the God-man. He is going to be on the throne of David. He is going to be the righteous branch. He is going to be the king who executes justice and righteousness in the worlds. And his name is called Yahweh is our righteousness. And this is where we fit in the story, church. Jesus has come. He has become king, and he has given us his spirit, and he is making us and turning us into people who do justice and righteousness. So we follow Jesus. As we follow him in discipleship, we begin to see that this is his life, that he is a king of righteousness. And the way, this is fascinating, the way that Jesus is executing justice and righteousness in the earth is how? Through you and me. The way he's bringing justice and righteousness to the land is through his people. And so we fit in the story of being people who are called to do justice, be people who become the righteousness of God because we belong to this king. So the first reason Israel in the Old Testament couldn't become a people of righteousness is because they had no true king. And yet now we have that true king. We put our faith in him so that now we can become that people. And yet for most of us, what we believe about that and our practice, who we are because of our union with Jesus and how we live that out, those don't always go together, do they? We don't always live out who we are. We aren't fully who we will be, who we will become. And so what keeps us from actually living out of our identity, what keeps us from living out a life of justice and righteousness? Here's the practical issue. And I would say it this way, that it is our indwelling sin, our sin that is still part of us, is not doing business with our new identity in Jesus. Our sinful state that we still have is fighting hard against this life. And I'm going to close our time by just quoting a pastor in the 1800s. He only lived to be 29 years old, and most time when you live to be 29, you don't have sermons that continue to go on for 130 years. And yet this particular pastor's name was Robert Murray McShane. And in his short pastorate, he had some very powerful things to say that we still look at today, not you, but pastors. And when he's talking about this, he gives these three objections. This is what we often think. This is why we don't become people of justice and righteousness. And he says this, there's one objection. The first one is this, is that my money is my own. How many of you think your money belongs to you? None of you? Good, we're off to a good start. Okay, but I promise you, after you give the same person $20 three times, you're going to stop doing it. Why? Because it's your money and you worked hard for it. Your money is your own. And his answer to that is when you begin to think and believe, because we will, when you begin to think that your money belongs to you, we should be setting our hearts on this. Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, no man forces it from me. And if that was the case, then where should we have been? See, we're going to fight this tendency to think that our money belongs to us, and the remedy to fight against it is to see that Jesus' life was not his own. He gave it to the Father so that you and I could be brought into God's new world. Objection number two that we're going to continually fight against is this. We're going to fight in our minds thinking the poor are undeserving. We're going to fight in our minds that they're there because of their own bad choices. They're there because they didn't work hard enough. They don't deserve what we have. And his answer to that is this. Christ might have said the same thing. They are wicked rebels against my Father's law. Shall I give my life for these? I will give it to the good angels. But no, he gave his blood for the undeserving. When you begin to think that the poor are the undeserving, how do we fight that? We fight that with you are the most undeserving person of grace that there is. And yet, what does God do to you when you trample on his grace? He keeps lavishing it to you, doesn't he? It's unbelievable that the grace of God will continue to fight and strengthen you and lavish God's love upon you. Or the third one, the poor may abuse it. If we help them, they're going to go do this and this with this money. And we begin to think that he said this. Christ may have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth, Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet, he gave his own blood. Why don't we become people like that? Filled with justice and righteousness, following the ways of Jesus, what it means to know the God of the universe is because we often think our money is our own, the poor are undeserving, and the poor will abuse it. And we need to fight those wrong attitudes with a deeper belief in what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. So Spirit, we pray that you would help us to know the triune God more. And to know you more is to be about what you're about, to care what you care for. and you throughout Scripture are declaring your love and your care for the oppressed, the vulnerable, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. So God, all of these objections are because we put our trust in things other than you and their idols. So I pray right now that you'd grant us forgiveness from our idolatry. And that as you grant us forgiveness from our idolatry, that grace of forgiveness would actually see the beauty and the wonder of your love for us in Jesus, that we would give our lives to him more today. That we would follow the one who's called, "The Lord is our righteousness." Help us to amend our ways, to make our ways good and glad and joyful for the community, for the people of God, by being people who execute justice and righteousness. God, we ask that you would help us become this people so that the power and the fame and the work that Jesus did in his death and resurrection would be made known in Hampton Roads for the sake of the nations, for the sake of the world. God, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done. So help us to become those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.